the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was about 7 years old, maybe eight, my mom came home from the grocery store with a box of my favorite cookies. Probably told you this story before. She came home with a box of my favorite cookies. And as she was putting them away in the pantry, she sort of waved them in front of me to get my attention so she could say, "These are not for you. Do not eat them." We were having company, I think it was that night, and Mom was looking for a snack for when the company was coming, and that's what she bought them for. She opened the box and she gave me one just to tide me over because she knew they were my favorite kind. And that was nice, but I went to my room and did whatever, and then a while later, my mom had to go out, and I think she went with my sister, and I was left home alone with the cookies. And I knew it was a good-sized box. I knew that there was no way Mom would have any idea. She would never notice if I took one more cookie out of the box. Of course, I also knew that God would know that I took a cookie out of the box when I wasn't supposed to. But I also knew that God would forgive me for taking another cookie if I did. It reminds me, there's a story I heard not that long ago. I think it was a comedian. He said, when I was a kid, I prayed and prayed and prayed for a bike. And then I figured out it didn't work that way, so I stole a bike and then prayed for forgiveness. So I went and I took another cookie. All I had to do was ask for forgiveness after all, right? Because grace, that's what grace is, isn't it? Forgiveness of our sins. So I took a cookie and I ate it, and I was enjoying it while simultaneously trying to work up some kind of feeling of shame or remorse to bring to God to ask for forgiveness. And I prayed for forgiveness, and then there was the box sitting there, and I looked, and I thought, Mom won't know if I take another one. And God will forgive me if I take another one. So I ate two, not just one, and I asked for forgiveness twice, not just once. I may have actually done it three times. I don't remember exactly. So I ate another one, and I was praying for forgiveness before I even swallowed the last bite. Now, I think it's obvious to everyone that even for a seven-year-old, I had a profound misunderstanding of the nature of grace. It wasn't the first. We can gather that many of the people, particularly many of the Jewish people that Paul encountered, were afraid that this is just the sort of thing that would follow from what he was preaching. Last week in chapter 5, verse 20, we read where Paul wrote that where sin abounds, because God's grace meets us in our sin, right? So Paul said, where sin abounds, the worse our sin gets, God's grace is even more powerful. He coined his own word. He said, grace superabounds wherever sin abounds. And we can imagine these people saying, but Paul, if you keep teaching about grace this way, people will get the wrong idea. People will think they can just go on sinning forever and not have to worry about God's judgment. In fact, people might use it as a justification to sin more, because, hey, the more I sin, the more grace I get. I can keep enjoying myself, doing all the things I used to like to do, and God will keep pouring grace into my life. No doubt the Jewish converts who insisted that Gentiles had to first be circumcised and start living according to the law, that's another issue Paul has to deal with, but no doubt they were just, this would set their hair on fire. Paul, you can't tell people this. And so Paul responds to this now in chapter 6. In verse 1, he has the hypothetical question, and then he answers it in verse 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul responds to this question. He says, by no means. Absolutely not. How, he asks, can we who died to sin still live in it? So, yes, in theory, the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. That's the nature of God's grace, but that's not the point of God's grace. Where grace abounds, grace creates new life. That's what we heard Paul saying last week. That's also the nature of God's grace. So God's grace abounds to sinners, not just to cover their sins, but to transform them from sinners into saints. This is what Paul's getting at when he writes about we who died to sin. When we come to Jesus, something changes. Now, today, I don't think the issue is so much, I mean, you've got seven-year-olds who don't really understand grace saying, oh, eat another cookie and ask for forgiveness. Today, probably the bigger problem in the church is churches saying to people, you can come to Jesus, but you don't really have to change. Maybe churches are afraid that if they, I ran into one person who came here and said, can I get married? I said, you have to move out of the house you're living in with your boyfriend first. Then we can talk about it. She went somewhere else. And the pastor there said, ah, that's fine, I don't care. Probably because if you tell people that, they leave. In other cases, many of us came from another denomination where sin is increasingly just said to be okay. Come as you are, stay as you are. It's like, no, the gospel says, come as you are and be transformed. Live a new life in Jesus. Something changes, and we're transformed, and we can't go back to the old way. That's what Paul's getting at. And to explain this, Paul spends the next several chapters, chapter 6, 7, and 8, taking us back to the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now, you know the story in the general outline goes something like this. You remember Jacob, during the famine, he went down to Egypt and was a special guest of Pharaoh, but at some point in the intervening years, things changed, and his descendants eventually became slaves. So in their misery, they cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and God sent Moses to lead them out of their slavery into freedom and eventually back into the land that had been promised to Abraham. The journey began with God miraculously leading his people through the Red Sea, and then in the wilderness on the other side, he met them at Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law. God led them through the wilderness. They grumbled a lot. They grumbled an awful lot. When they were finally ready to enter the promised land, they lost faith. They were afraid to follow God in. As a result, they wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years. But God never stopped leading them, caring for them, providing for them. He manifested his presence, you'll remember, in that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. When they stopped traveling, his presence descended into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and it rested on the Ark of the Covenant, God in the midst of his people. And then when they were ready, God led them across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. Sort of the story in a nutshell. We know the story well. What we often miss, however, is that the story Paul tells here in Romans, particularly in chapter 6 through 8, is modeled on the story of the Exodus. So here in chapter 6, Paul explains how we Christians pass through the baptismal waters in much the same way the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. It's a step of faith in God's promise of deliverance. For the Israelites, it was deliverance from their bondage to the Egyptians. And for us, it's deliverance from our bondage to sin and death. In Romans 7, Paul writes about God meeting his people at Mount Sinai and the problems the Israelites had there, which then leads to a new kind of fulfilling of the law, now in the Messiah. And then in Romans 8, Paul goes on to describe our life as Christians in terms of God leading his people into the inheritance he promised them. This time, not just a little piece of Middle Eastern real estate, but all of creation itself made new. On the way there, Paul warns us not to fall into the same kind of grumbling and idolatry that the Israelites fell into in the wilderness. He asks, do we really want to go back to our former life as slaves? After all, how can we who died to sin live in it? Now, there's a reason why Paul tells the story this way. And it's to give us some perspective. It's so that we can see, as he explains the good news and how it reveals the righteousness of God as it redeems us, it's so that we can see the big picture of redemption. And so that as we see that big picture, we can know our place in it and also have assurance of God's righteousness, his covenant faithfulness, assurance that what God said he would do, he has done and is doing now. Now, the story that the Paul's way of dealing with this doesn't actually start here in 6. It goes back to chapter 4. Remember, that's where he took us back to Genesis 15 and to God's promise to Abraham. And part of that promise was that after centuries of slavery in a foreign land, the Lord would lead Israel back to her home. Now here, Paul's picking up the story again in order to show us that the promise God made to Abraham way back in Genesis is really about what we see being fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is putting to creation to rights in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. I'm moving through this quickly, but I hope I can communicate clearly this morning that what Paul is saying here is that what God has done through Jesus the Messiah is the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and to Israel. I hope that's clear. Because one of the most popular theological systems in the evangelical world these days, although it's rapidly losing traction, but one of the most popular theological systems completely misses this point. It's what you're likely to hear if you pick up popular books, especially on end time stuff. Generally, if a book talks about end times, put it away. But it's the sort of thing you pick up in those books. It's the sort of thing you pick up from TV preachers. It supposes that God's promises to Israel have been put on hold while he deals with the Gentile peoples through the church, and that when he's done working through the Gentiles and delivering representatives of all the nations, then he'll rapture them all to heaven and then return to fulfilling his promises with the Jews. But that sort of theology, it rips Jesus out of the bigger story. It rips the church out of the bigger story. It rips you and me out of the bigger story. It takes us out of the story, and it robs us of the very mission that Jesus has given us as his people. It robs Jesus of his position as Messiah. It robs us of the assurance to which Paul points us here. Assurance grounded in the story and God's faithfulness to his promises and of our integral place in that story. God has been working through Israel from the beginning to bring redemption to his creation. God will always be working through Israel to bring redemption to his creation. But what is often missed is that Jesus, as the Messiah, embodies Israel himself, and through him and through the Holy Spirit, Israel has been reborn in fulfillment of God's promise and for the purpose of fulfilling the promise to Abraham that he would bless the nations and have them as his inheritance, all of creation. The church isn't somehow some new entity formed by Jesus. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, is that new, that reborn Israel, born to fulfill God's gracious purposes, united to Jesus, the Messiah. So what Paul stresses here is that the redemption accomplished by Jesus, the Messiah, and the work being completed by the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment. It's the goal of everything that came before in the story we see in the Bible. Now you might be wondering what in the world does this have to do with Paul's answer to this question about grace and sin? We'll get to that in a minute. But first, that question again. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, absolutely not. We've died to sin. How can we then go on living in it? And then he goes on to develop this idea. So first, what does it mean to die to sin? Look at verses 3 to 5. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So here's why Christians can't go on living as we used to. We have been changed. Paul puts it in terms of walking in newness of life. Something very literally life-changing has happened to those who are in Christ. It happens, Paul says, through baptism, but let's talk first about what it means to be in Christ. We hear that term a lot, or that phrase a lot. Paul uses it all the time, but I'm not sure we fully understand what it means. And this is why it's vitally important that we understand Jesus within the context of the big picture and as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to Israel. He is the Messiah. And that means something very specific. And that's our first problem. We miss the significance of that title. Most of our Bibles just use the word that Paul used. Paul was writing in Greek. He used the word Christ. And we forget oftentimes that Christ is a title. It's not Jesus' last name. Christ is who he is. It's his title. It's important to note that Paul's logic here doesn't work if we substitute Jesus for Christ. Yes, we are in Jesus, and that's important, but this new life, this transfer from one kingdom to the other, this being dead to sin, is specifically dependent on our being in Christ, in the Messiah. And that brings us back to God's promises. Who was the Messiah? He was the one promised. He was the one who would fulfill God's promise to his people. But it wasn't just that the Messiah would fulfill the Lord's promise to his people. The Messiah would fulfill it by being the one who represented the people themselves. The Messiah is Israel. I know that when we think about Jesus' death, we think of it this way. We think, well, Jesus died for everyone. Right? Because Jesus did die for everyone. He did. But when we say it that way, we end up short-circuiting Paul's argument here. We jump from point A to point C without working through point B, and we miss the big story. Jesus, as Israel's Messiah and as Israel's representative, died for Israel. He warned of the judgment that was coming on Israel if they persisted in using God's grace as a means of condemning the nations and pushing their own nationalistic agenda. When Jesus died, he didn't die any old way. He could have, but he didn't. Jesus was specifically crucified. He died the very death that the unrepentant Jewish revolutionaries would die a generation later. He literally died the death his people faced when God's judgment came on them. Those Jews who trusted in Jesus escaped the judgment that came 40 years later. So Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, died for Israel. But in dying for Israel, Jesus opened the arms of God's grace to everyone, to Jew and Gentile alike. When we become Christians, Paul says, we die not just with a man named Jesus. We die with Israel's Messiah, and we rise to life with the Messiah. Paul uses a string of compound verbs that don't come across very powerfully in English, but what he says is something like, we and the Messiah have been co-crucified. We have been co-buried. And if we've died with Jesus, Paul says, just as he has been raised from the dead to a new kind of life, so have we. We are united with Jesus, with Israel's Messiah, who came in fulfillment of God's promises going all the way back to the beginning. He's not just the king. He is the representative of God's people. So if we are in Christ, we are in the Messiah. We are in the one who represents God's people. So how does that happen? Paul writes that it happens through baptism. Baptism in the New Testament repeatedly looks back to the Exodus story. John the Baptist was the first person to do this, right at the beginning of the Gospels. He literally went out into the wilderness and baptized people in the Jordan River, which was where the Israelites had passed through on dry ground through the river miraculously when they first came into the Promised Land. Paul makes a similar connection with the Exodus. As the Israelites, in passing through the sea, died to their life of slavery in Egypt and were born to a new life in the wilderness, so those who identify with the Messiah through baptism die to sin and are born again to the same new life the Messiah was raised to on Easter. So, brothers and sisters, here's the all-important key. Baptism is into Jesus the Messiah. We go through the waters once, we enter one sort of person and we come out the other side, united to Jesus, transformed into something different. This idea of being in Christ has the idea of solidarity. There's a reason why Paul says this after he talks about Adam and Jesus and Adam and Christ in chapter 5. You and I were born into solidarity with Adam, into his family. But God's grace has met us in our sin and in our idolatry, in our rejection of him, and has called us now into solidarity with Jesus, into the family of the Messiah. And this is why the New Testament can speak of a new Israel formed of all those who by baptism have been united to, who are now in Jesus the Messiah. In verse 5, Paul writes about our being united with Jesus in both his death and his resurrection. The word he uses literally means something like we've grown together, or Jesus has caused us to grow together. I think Paul might have had in mind Jesus describing himself as the vine and his people as the branches. In him we have life. Jesus has poured his Holy Spirit into us to make it real today, but we also live in hope of the day when we will be resurrected as Jesus was to fully experience the life of God. But the point is that we have been transferred from one kingdom to another, from one solidarity to another, from one life to another. The old, Paul says, is dead to us. We need to live the new life God has given us. I know we have a tendency to think that all of this is waiting for us at some point in the future. And it's not that it isn't, but Paul stresses that this is our life right now. That's why we've been given the Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment on that for which we hope. Yes, there's more to come, but we need to start living our baptism now. Getting ahead of Paul a bit, I think of his statement in Romans 8, verse 30, where he writes that those whom God called, he says, God also glorified. Past tense, glorified. Not those he will glorify, but he has glorified us. Yes, there's more to come, but Paul's saying that new life is very much our present reality. It's done. It is accomplished. And this is Paul's point in verses 6 and 7. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I've heard a lot of preachers over the years talk about the old self as if it were something we Christians still drag around with us, as if we're somehow chained to it, or as if the old self is perpetually trying to claw itself out of the grave and drag us back down. I'm sure I've probably myself talked about that sort of thing in the past. But it's not right. It's not what Paul's saying. Paul's very clear here. The old self, our old solidarity with sinful Adam's family, it has been crucified with Jesus. It's dead. You seen The Princess Bride, the movie? And they go to see Miracle Max, and he says, but he's dead. And Miracle Max says, no, there's a difference between all dead and mostly dead. That's only in The Princess Bride, not real life. In real life, you're either dead or you're alive. We are dead to sin. Not mostly dead to sin. We are dead to sin. Sorry, I know everybody's picturing Miracle Max in there. Just as Jesus has died, so has our old man. Again, Paul is clear. The old man, he says, has been brought to nothing. It's dead. It's gone. There is no chain. It's been broken by Jesus. That doesn't mean the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't still out there tempting us to sin. I think that's what those preachers were trying to get at, even if they were getting at it the wrong way when they talked about, the old man trying to come back and drag us down. But we are no longer enslaved to sin, any more than the Israelites were still enslaved to sin after they crossed the Red Sea. That's the illustration Paul's using. They escaped from their slavery. They went through the Red Sea. The chariots drowned. They're in the wilderness. Were they dead to slavery? Or were they only mostly dead to slavery? They were no longer under Pharaoh's control. Not one little bit. And neither are we. Now, the reality and the problem we face is that we don't always feel that this is true. And that's precisely why Paul's writing these things, so that we can have assurance. We'll get to that in a little bit in verse 11, but in the meantime, in verses 8 to 10, he continues to stress just who we are as a result of having been baptized into Jesus the Messiah. He writes, sort of a little summary here, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, the Messiah, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Jesus died. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus will not die another time. He wasn't raised to a new existence that was just spiritual either. The tomb was empty. His body was gone. He was raised to new life in a very physical way. His friends were able to touch him afterwards. It included not just his soul or his spirit, but all of him. And the point Paul stresses here is that it was a once and for all thing. Now, other people had been raised from the dead. We read about them in the Old Testament and the Gospels. People like Jairus' daughter or Lazarus. They were raised from the dead, but they weren't raised to new life. They were still subject to death. Eventually, they got older, they got sick, and they died a second time. They were raised, but death still had dominion over them. They were still in solidarity with Adam, but not so Jesus. He has been raised to the life of God's new creation, never to die again, never to go back. Death has no power over him. Jesus lives, and he lives for God alone. In him, the new creation has begun. In him, God's kingdom of grace has been born. And brothers and sisters, as you and I have died with the Messiah, so we shall live. So we do live with him, sharing in his life. Again, yes, we still wait for our own resurrection. That part hasn't happened yet. But Paul is also very clear that all of this is already a done deal. In our baptism, God's future is pulled into the present for us. We live. We swim in the resurrection of Jesus. We were once in Adam, but our membership to that family has been broken. We are now in the Messiah and members of his family, and that changes everything. Or it should. So what Paul's doing, all of this, it puts us on the map. Paul's given us this quick, rough sketch of the big picture of redemptive history, and he's shown us our place in it. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean in terms of his original statement that we can no longer continue in sin because we've died to sin and now live to Jesus? That's what we really need to hear. Because all of this stuff about being in Christ and God's future being pulled into presence, it's hard to swallow sometimes when the temptation to sin is right in front of us. And it's easy to think of grace in cheap terms. I'll just give in to the temptation today and grace will cover it. What does Paul say? Well, look at verse 11. Paul writes, "Because of all this, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus," in Jesus the Messiah. Consider yourselves. This is the very same bookkeeping term that Paul has used before. Consider yourselves. Reckon yourselves. He's saying, I've given you the facts. Now, do the math and you will inevitably come up with a certain sum. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus the Messiah. It's not that reckoning achieves the dying to sin and being alive to God. It simply recognizes this reality of where we already stand. We struggle with this. Paul says, think on it, do the math, and find assurance. A number of years ago, I read a book on investing, and the guy who wrote the book gave a number of real-world examples, and he talked about this elderly couple that he had advised for many years. They were retired missionaries, and as if I recall correctly, he said they never made more than $15,000 in a year, and yet they had lived almost painfully frugally. They had lived very simply, and they had saved and invested very wisely for their retirement. And a number of years after they retired, he went to visit them at home, and he looked around and he thought, oh my goodness, these poor people, what are they doing? Here's a guy, he knew how much money they had. And he thought they did too. And they were still living in this lifestyle that was painfully frugal. And he went and visited them and he said, you've done such a good job saving and investing for all these years, you don't need to live this way anymore. They had money to travel. They had money to replace their 50-year-old broken-down appliances and furniture. They even had money to share with their children and grandchildren. But they were really struggling with this. So it occurred to him, he sat down with them, and he showed them their investment portfolio and went through bit by bit and showed them what they had. It came to almost $1 million. Now, his doing that, his showing them that, their reckoning what they actually had, didn't change what they had. It didn't change their situation. But reckoning it for themselves, doing the math themselves, knowing what the situation really was, brought about a transformation in their thinking. It wasn't easy to break old habits, but they began to do so having done the reckoning, seeing what the reality was, and then changing the way they lived. And Paul does that for us here. He tells us to do it, but he lays everything out for us. And he says, now you do the math. I've shown you. You do it yourself. You reckon it. He's shown us our place in the world. By our baptism, we have been transferred from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of grace. It's not that sin still isn't a powerful force that continues to tempt us. It's not that we won't all still grow old or become sick and die someday. We will. But Paul is speaking to us on a different level. If someone from the Roman church came to Paul and said that sin and death were still just as powerful for him as they were before his baptism, Paul would tell him, you need to reckon, you need to do the math about the story and about your baptism and your place within it, because you're underestimating the significance of your baptism into Christ. On the other hand, if someone from the church had came to Paul and claimed that having been baptized, she no longer found any appeal whatsoever in sin, Paul, I'm sure, would rebuke that person and say she hasn't considered the seriousness of sin. See, Paul did understand the reality of trials and temptation, of fear and of death. He writes about them himself. He didn't take them lightly. He never dismissed any of this with simple platitudes. But what he's doing here, what he's reminding us of, brothers and sisters, is that when we inevitably face these things, when we face sin, when we face trials, when we face temptation, we need to do so knowing and in full assurance that we face them standing in the kingdom of grace and on the ground of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, the Messiah, has defeated his enemies. They no longer have any hold on him. And because of our union with him in baptism, we've been united with him, they no longer have any hold on us. For that reason, we must reckon ourselves. We must be always thinking it through, doing the math, putting it together, and reminding ourselves of our place in the story of redemption, and knowing that we too are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus the Messiah. Faith consists not in taking a leap as we shut our eyes to the reality of Jesus, or as we shut our eyes and try to believe the impossible. Death no longer has control over me, so I'm going to do the right thing. That's not faith. Faith is opening our eyes to the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. Faith is opening our eyes to the reality that by our baptism we are now united with Jesus. And finally, faith means recognizing who we are in Jesus and then living accordingly. Would you pray with me? As we acknowledged in the collect this morning, Father, you have shown us your grace. You've shown it to us abundantly. We ask this morning that you would continue to pour out your grace on us, that we might always remember that we are no longer in Adam, but belong to Jesus, that we belong to your people. By your grace, we've been made your people through and through. We've been transformed and made new. Give us the grace to reckon what this means for us, that we are dead to sin and alive to you. And give us grace that we might each day consciously set aside our old selves and walk in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.